Good morning, everybody. We'll get going here. Let's open with prayer, and then we will begin our study in earnest of Jeremiah. Let's pray. Most merciful Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your love and your kindness you show us. We thank you for the many ways in which you're working in the lives of your people here. You're bringing us through trials, through sorrow. You're letting us experience joy and gladness and drawing us closer and closer to your side, conforming us into the image of your Son. We thank you. We thank you that we get to worship you here with your people on this bright, sunny day. Be with us now. Be with the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts, and may they be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so last week, I asked you all, if you were sitting down with a cup of coffee and you were getting ready to study the book of Jeremiah, what questions would you ask as you began that study, before you even started reading? And I think it was Helen James who said, "Who's Jeremiah?" Very important question. Very important thing to address as we get going here. So that's our focus this morning, and it's the focus of chapter 1. Now, we know that Jeremiah wrote a good portion of the book himself. So imagine you were given the task of writing your autobiography. I've got a question for you. What kind of details or themes would you want to include? Just shout them out. What kinds of things would you want to include to make sure that people had a little bit of background or an idea of who you were and where you came from? Heritage, what was that?
Where you were born.
Where you were born, yes, absolutely. When you were born, thank you. Career, how that may have shaped you, what else? Who your parents were, yeah. Where you were born, when you were born, who your parents were from those very earliest stages, kind of how you were raised, how that led to maybe the career you're in, yep, very good. Maybe any kind of trauma or setbacks or trials from your youth onward, that those might have shaped you as well? Very good, okay. So those kinds of details could help you craft a compelling story with a compelling backdrop that shaped the narrative of who you are and what your life has been to this point. So if I were gonna do the same and share some details with you, I might tell you that growing up in South Bend, Indiana, around a university campus that is the Catholic Disneyland, had a profound impact on me. I would also tell you that there were three major groups of Roman Catholic immigrants who settled in and around South Bend. You had the Irish, you had the Italians, and you had the Polish. And my mother's family was very proudly Polish. And I will also tell you there was an unwritten Roman Catholic social hierarchy. So at the top of the heap, you had the Irish, who thought they were the best, and being very close to the white Anglo-Saxon ideal, let that show. Then you had the Italians, who weren't Irish, but at least they had Rome. And then at the bottom of the totem pole, you had the Poles. And I can tell you that growing up as a product of the public school system, I heard every dumb Polak joke you could possibly imagine. So getting that kind of verbal abuse and constant teasing during my childhood placed a rather large chip on my shoulder. And I was determined to be a living, breathing contradiction of that stereotype and be smarter than every kid in my school. Not just my class, but in my school. So if you take that knowledge about me and add to it some strong perfectionistic tendencies, as well as a very strong sense of Catholic guilt, you can get a good picture of who I am, and that would provide you with a very clear set of lenses through which to view myself, my life, and kind of where I am today. So, if you ask those closest to me to tell you some stories about me, my wife, my children, maybe my parents, hopefully they'd have mostly good things to say, that information, that backdrop, should most definitely shape how you interpret what they shared. Now, if you ask my two younger brothers about me, they'd have a little more colorful anecdotes and they'd be coloring outside the lines. But I think you get my point. What you know about someone shapes how you interpret their words and their actions. And as we mentioned last week, Jeremiah wrote portions of this book. His confessions and his soul searching and his wrestling with God in this book provide us with incredible insight into the man. But his scribe Baruch, and likely an editor or editors in the exile, also helped craft and shape the final shape of the scroll and helped us answer the question, who is Jeremiah? But, and this is a key point, we can't miss that the Lord himself is the ultimate author of this text. And with how this text was written and edited by the human hands that he directed, there's definitely a specific light in which the divine author wants us to see Jeremiah and interpret his prophetic ministry and words. So let's read chapter 1 and see if we can't tease out those details together. As I read chapter 1, verses 1 through 19 here, I want you to take note of two things. One, who are the people and places referenced in chapter 1? And think about maybe how those might have shaped our main character. And then two, how Yahweh describes Jeremiah's calling and what language specifically is used. So pay attention to the names of the people and places, and then the language Yahweh uses in Jeremiah's calling. All right, Jeremiah 1. If you have your Bible, open it up. We also have sheets on the table for you to read. Jeremiah 1, verse 1. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, one of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It also came in the days of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, and until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the captivity of Jerusalem in the 5th month. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Then I said, ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I'm only a youth. But the Lord said to me, do not say I am only a youth, for to all to whom I send you, you shall go, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms, to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Jeremiah, what do you see? And I said, I see an almond branch. Then the Lord said to me, you have seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it. The word of the Lord came to me a second time, saying, what do you see? And I said, I see a boiling pot facing away from the north. Then the Lord said to me, out of the north disaster shall be let loose upon all the inhabitants of the land. For behold, I am calling all the tribes of the kingdoms of the north, declares the Lord, and they shall come, and everyone shall set his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem, against all its walls, and all around, and against all the cities of Judah. And I will declare my judgments against them for all their evil in forsaking me. They have made offerings to other gods and worship the works of their own hands. But you, dress yourself for work, arise and say to them everything that I command you. Do not be dismayed by them, lest I dismay you before them. And I, behold, I make you this day a fortified city, an iron pillar and bronze walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, its officials, its priests, and the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you, for I am with you, declares the Lord, to deliver you. All right, remember from last week that we've got this three-step process for studying the scriptures: observation, interpretation, and application. And we overlay that three-step process of digging through the scriptures onto, well, that's not helpful, Clowney's rectangle. There's a nice draft in here. Can someone alert me if this thing starts to move on its own? This is going to be problematic. Okay. Yeah, we'll leave it. The rectangle, and how we want to go from the Old Testament text, event, or institution. Look at the grammar, look at the historical context, the books that have come before it, until we get to that Old Testament truth. And then we want to look to see how that Old Testament truth points us ultimately to Christ. And then, and only then, good grief, we look to either our preaching for the pastor's work, or for us as students of the Word, how does this apply to us? And that keeps us from jumping around and making one of a few mistakes. Thank you, Neil. I appreciate that. So it keeps us from short-circuiting our study, either missing important details, skipping over how the text points to Jesus, and going right to our personal application. So we're going to spend most of our time this morning observing and interpreting the text. On the back of the handouts, you've got some headers there. If you want to scratch notes, please do so. But we're going to break down the chapter into the following three parts: setting, calling, and security. So verses 1 through 3 is the setting or the historical context for Jeremiah's prophetic ministry. Verses 4 through 16 is the calling, Yahweh's specific calling of the prophet. And then verses 17 through 19 are the promised security, Yahweh's promised protection of Jeremiah in this calling. So first the setting, verses 1 through 3. As we read through verses 1 through 3, we read a lot of different names to root our main character in time and space. So what are those names? Who did you see there? What did you see there? What's that? Hilkiah, okay. The father and one of the, Jeremiah's father and one of the priests. What else? Josiah, yep. Amon, Jehoiakim, Zedekiah. There's a very first name you read in there. You got Benjamin and Jeremiah. Okay, yes. So Jeremiah, the prophet called by God. Hilkiah, his father, one of the priests. We had the land of Benjamin and specifically Anathoth, Jeremiah's hometown in the land of Benjamin. And it's one of the tribes who stayed loyal to David's tribe, Benjamin was. And we've got four kings, Josiah, the son of Amon, Amon, the son of, doesn't say, Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, and Zedekiah, son of Josiah. And we're also given the timing of Jeremiah's ministry. So it's from the 13th year of King Josiah's reign to the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah and the captivity of Jerusalem. So that's roughly about 40 years. Jeremiah's public ministry lasted about 40 years. So let's focus on the people and the places mentioned. First, we've got the place, Anathoth in Benjamin. One of the four towns in Benjamin allotted to the Levitical priests in Joshua 21. It was on the northern frontier of Judah. So if you look at this map, this is a picture of the divided kingdom. So imagine Israel is completely under the control of the Assyrians. All we've got left is Judah down here. Can you see that okay? Right here is Jerusalem. And to the north and east is Anathoth. So it is the northeasternmost post before you get to the lands that Assyria controlled, that used to be Israel, the northern kingdom. And from vantage points in Anathoth, someone could clearly see the walls of Jerusalem in the distance. It was only a few miles north of Jerusalem. So Jeremiah grew up in the shadow of Jerusalem and its temple, in a priestly city, and in a priestly family, and we'll talk more about that priestly part here in just a minute. But the topography of Anathoth, being up here near the mountains give way down to the Dead Sea, this also would have played a role in Jeremiah's life and his understanding of the world. So from its site, the land descends down into this broken, barren set of hills until you come to the north end of the Dead Sea. Now, any good Hebrew mind would recall Genesis, Yahweh creating life and order out of the chaotic, watery waste in chapter 1, and then planting a garden in the midst of a dry, desert-like land where it hadn't rained in chapter 2. So Jeremiah knows this story from a priestly family, and he takes these stories and overlays them onto the land in which he grew up, this broken, rocky, barren land that gives way to desert until you get to this body of water where nothing grows, nothing lives. As George Adam Smith argues, the vision of the desert maze was burnt into the prophet's mind and contrasted it with the clear, and he contrasted it, Jeremiah contrasted it with the clear, ordered word of God. So in chapter 2, verse 31, we read Jeremiah's words, "And you, O generation, behold the word of the Lord. Have I been a wilderness to Israel or a land of thick darkness?" And then Jeremiah lived in this place where the scorching heat, scorching winds of that desert heat would have hit him in the face, kind of like here the last few weeks, you know. Chapter 4, verse 11, he writes, "A hot wind from the bare heights in the desert toward my daughter of my people, not to fan or to cleanse." So even in his own writings in chapter 2 and chapter 4, the topography, the land in which Jeremiah grew up, is having an impact on how he sees the world and what he's called to do. Jeremiah and his message certainly was shaped by his hometown and the surrounding environment. So if we look at the people then listed in chapter 1, we mentioned there's Hilkiah. Who is he? What is he? He's a priest. Okay. Now some commentators think this Hilkiah was the high priest from 2 Kings 22 who found the book of the law in the temple and brought it to Josiah, the reforming king. But that's speculation. We just don't know. The commentators are divided on this. Partly because Hilkiah is a popular name, and partly because in chapter 1, it doesn't explicitly state that Hilkiah was the high priest. It just says he is a priest. So was he the high priest? Was he not? We don't know. I don't think it's central to the story here because it would have been more clearly listed. But anyway, Hilkiah is Jeremiah's father. So the fact that Hilkiah was a priest and Jeremiah's father tells us two things about Jeremiah and the office he holds. He is called as a prophet, and Jeremiah is, I think I heard it, he's a priest. Now, there's no record of him fulfilling priestly duties in the book or elsewhere in the Bible, but he comes from a priestly family, and he's called as a prophet, so he is both prophet and priest. The second thing that Hilkiah being a priest tells us is that if Yahweh is calling a young man from the priests to serve as a prophet, is this a good reflection or a bad reflection on the priesthood? Bad. Yes, okay. Think back. Can you all recall maybe a study we did just a couple years ago, a pattern from another book of the Bible where this might be present? God calling a young man from the priesthood to serve as a prophet and announce judgment on the priesthood. Yes, 1 Samuel, the young boy Samuel, a mere youth, called by God as a judge and prophet in judgment on the priest Eli and his worthless sons. So there's a little bit of an echo of repetition there. So this is not a good picture. If Jeremiah, from a priestly family, is being called as a prophet to administer judgment and justice against the priests and the leadership of Israel, this is a very bad indication of what's to follow. Which leads us to our kings listed here. So you can read more about these particular kings in greater detail in 2 Kings, chapters 21 through 25, and 2 Chronicles, chapters 33 through 36. But the four, well, we're going to talk about four kings here. We'll add in a fifth. Josiah, known as the reforming king. He was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 31 years. In the eighth year of his reign, so he's about 16 years old, he began to seek the God of David, his father. And in the 12th year, when he was 20 years old, he began to purge the land of all the wickedness that was in it. So he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, 2 Kings tells us. And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah in the 13th year of his reign. So in the 12th year, he starts to purge the land. In the 13th year, Jeremiah is raised up as a prophet to assist him in that effort. He purged Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the Asherim and the carved metal images. Josiah destroyed the altars of the Baals. He burned the bones of the pagan priests on their altars. And in the 18th year of his reign, when he was about 26 years of age, he found the book of the law given to Moses as they were repairing the temple of the Lord. But why is Josiah known as the reforming king? Who is his father? It's listed there. Amon. So if Josiah is reforming, what does that say about Amon? Not much. Not a good sign, right? So Amon was 22 years old when he began to reign. He reigned for 2 years before his own servants assassinated him. And we're told he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He walked in all the ways in which his father had walked and served the idols his father had served. So if we read that from 2 Kings, that begs the question, who was Amon's father? And that leads us to a man who's not mentioned. He's the one who's not to be named. Manasseh, considered the most wicked king of Judah. 12 years old when he began to reign. He reigned for 55 years. And in 2 Kings 21, we're told he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. He rebuilt the high places that Hezekiah, a good king, his father, had destroyed. He erected altars for Baal and made an Asherah, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done. So if we hear Ahab, we know that's not a good person to be in league with. He built altars in the house of the Lord for all the host of heaven. He burned his son as an offering and used fortune tellers and omens and dealt with mediums and necromancers. And moreover, we're told Manasseh shed very much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to the other, besides the sin that he made Judah to sin. This is about as wicked a picture of a bad king as you can get in Judah's history. So this is the legacy that Josiah inherits and what he's cleaning up the land and the kingship from. And these remnants of idolatry, altars to Baal, Asherah poles, child sacrifice, idolatry, and blasphemous worship are still likely embraced by much of the priesthood and the people in Judah at the time Jeremiah steps onto the scene. So it is a very, very dark time in Judah. Okay, so that is Josiah, Amon, Manasseh. So let's see who comes from Josiah. We've got Jehoiakim. We're not told much about him in 2 Kings or 2 Chronicles. He was 25 years old when he began to reign. He reigned for 11 years, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. The rabbinical literature portrays him as a godless tyrant who had incestuous relationships with his mother, daughter-in-law, and stepmother, and he had a habit of murdering men and then violating their wives and seizing their property. Sounds like a jolly good guy, right? And then from Jehoiakim, we get Zedekiah. Again, not much is said in 2 Kings or 2 Chronicles, but he was 21 years old when he began to reign. He also reigned for 11 years, and we're told he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. He rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, which finally brought Yahweh's completed judgment against Judah. And J.A. Thompson points out that Zedekiah was dominated by inexperienced and zealous nationalists around him, since the best leaders had already been taken away into exile at the time of his reign. So Jeremiah suffered a good deal during King Zedekiah's reign. And the prophets and leaders possessed the belief during Zedekiah's reign that Jerusalem could not be taken. That belief was further strengthened because Nebuchadnezzar had already showed up on the scene, taken some of the leaders of Judah into exile, left the king and the people with a bunch of schleps to run everything. And they thought, hey, we escaped trouble again. No matter what we do, nothing is going to happen to Jerusalem. No ill is going to come to this city. Yahweh would always be with his people and always protect the city and the temple regardless of how his people behaved, which we know is not true. So Zedekiah rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar and brought that final judgment. So that's the backdrop. This is the context of Jeremiah's 40-year ministry. Rampant idolatry and wickedness in the land of Judah, practiced even among the priests. A reforming king who seeks the God of his father David and works to purge the land of idolatry and even rediscovers a copy of the law of Moses and strives to live by it. Followed by a couple of wicked sons who return to the ways of idolatry and rebellion of Josiah's grandfather Manasseh. So now let's look at Jeremiah's calling, verses 4 through 16. Specifically, we're going to focus in on verses 4 through 10. And there's three things we need to keep in mind. One, as we've said, Jeremiah is a prophet. So Jeremiah represents God and the word of God to Yahweh's people. We've also identified him as a priest. Jeremiah represents the people to Yahweh. And even though he represents both the people to God and God to the people, he remains distinctly himself. And as we get into the book, we'll see this. There are pictures of Jeremiah the man and the internal struggles that he has that I think we can all connect with. So he is a prophet, he represents the people, and he is distinctly himself. So what kind of prophet is Jeremiah? Well, we're given very strong indications in verses 6, 7, and 9. So first look at verse 6. Yahweh has just called Jeremiah to be a prophet to the nations, and what's Jeremiah's response? Say that again? He doesn't feel fit for the job. Okay, yes. He pushes back. Not me, Lord, right? He protests because he's just a youth. He's inexperienced. He's not savvy like some of the other political leaders or advisors of the king. Now, who does that sound like? God calling a man to speak? What's that? Moses. Yes, thank you. I didn't even have to tee that up. Nice job. Sounds like Moses. Okay, now look at verses 7 and 9 and Yahweh's response. Yahweh says, everyone to whom I send you, you shall go, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. And then he follows that up by touching Jeremiah's mouth and saying, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. Those two phrases, if you want to circle them, behold, I have put my words in your mouth, and whatever I command you, you shall speak, are taken directly from Deuteronomy 18:18, where Yahweh, speaking to Moses, says, I will raise up for them a prophet like you, Moses, among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. So, what kind of prophet is Jeremiah? Who is he like? Who are we supposed to see him as? This new Moses, a prophet like Moses, like unto Moses, yes. All right, our God wants us to see the parallels and then compare and contrast Jeremiah with Moses as we read through this book. Both prophets were called to mediate a great transition in the relationship between Yahweh and his covenant people. Both had a very difficult call, speaking to a people who were rebellious and hard-headed. But whereas Moses was able to intercede and turn away God's wrath, think of the golden calf incident, Moses steps into the gap and causes Yahweh's fierce, hot anger to turn away. Yahweh explicitly forbids Jeremiah from serving as a mediating influence. He cannot intercede. He's forbidden to intercede, so that Yahweh's judgment would certainly come about. Both Jeremiah and Yahweh, Both Jeremiah and Moses have their written words destroyed and then rewritten as a symbol of Yahweh's intentions. So think back to Moses breaking the Ten Commandments and then rewriting them as a sign of Yahweh restoring covenant with his people, whereas Jeremiah had his scroll burned by King Jehoiakim, and then he rewrites it only to serve as a certainty of Yahweh's coming judgment. And finally, the prophetic callings of the two men serve as bookends to this chapter in redemptive history. So Moses, as the great lawgiver, leads the people out of slavery in Egypt, whereas Jeremiah, the great covenant lawyer or prosecutor, and you'll see this clearly in chapters 2 and chapters 11, Jeremiah as a prosecuting attorney, he's taken against his will back into Egypt at the end of the book. Indeed, the whole story of God's people is being reset here in the book of Jeremiah. So if you think back to Israel, who was Israel's founding father? Abraham, thank you, yes. Father Abraham, called out of the land of Ur of the Chaldeans. And now Israel is taken into captivity back into Babylon, back to the land of the Chaldeans. The whole story is being reset here, and we see that clearly in Jeremiah's life and ministry. So that's the picture of Jeremiah as the representative of God, as the prophet. Now let's consider what the text would have us understand about Jeremiah as representative of the people. Yep. Not pray, intercede. So he couldn't stand and ask for Yahweh's forgiveness on his people. He is explicitly commanded to not intercede for the people. That's a good question. No, not the first verses. Sorry. I'm referencing stuff much later in the book, and we will get to that. And I'll have an answer before we start worship this morning. Thank you. Okay, so that's Jeremiah as a prophet, as a representative of God. Now let's consider what the text would have us understand about Jeremiah as representative of the people. So look at verse 5. When did the Lord know Jeremiah? Before he was even born, before he was even formed in the womb. And to whom has Jeremiah been appointed a prophet? To the nations. Okay, these phrases evoke Isaiah's image of the suffering servant. So we read about Yahweh calling his servant Israel from the womb two times in Isaiah 44 and two times in Isaiah 49. So 44, verses 1 through 2. But now hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen, thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb and will help you. And then chapter 44, verse 24, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. And again, in verses 49, chapter 49, verses 1 through 2, we read in Isaiah, listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body, my mother, he named me. And then verse 5 in chapter 49, and now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, that Israel might be gathered to him. This language of a servant being called from the womb is very distinctly tied to Isaiah's suffering servant. And just as Isaiah's servant is called to be a light to the nations in chapter 42, verse 6, so now Yahweh calls Jeremiah to be a prophet to the nations. And if the allusion to Isaiah isn't clear enough, how does Yahweh prepare Jeremiah to speak on his behalf? Yep, he touches his lips. So that should remind us of Isaiah 6, where one of the seraphim takes a burning coal from the altar and touches Isaiah's lips. But here, is it a seraphim who touches Jeremiah's lips? No, it's Yahweh himself, a direct commission from the Lord, this intimate involvement between Jeremiah and Yahweh. So our God makes clear through this allusion back to Isaiah and the specific language that's used, that we should see Jeremiah not only as a prophet greater than Moses, or like unto Moses, but also we should see some symbolism and some echoes of Isaiah's suffering servant as we get into this book. And you'll see over the coming months that Isaiah did in fact suffer greatly for the word of the Lord. So I hope you can see how this all sets up Jeremiah to point to Christ. While Jeremiah is a type of prophet, like unto Moses, Jesus is obviously that greater prophet, raised up from among his brothers, who not only had the words of the Lord put into his mouth, but was the very word made flesh. And while Jeremiah is compared with Isaiah's suffering servant, we know Jesus is the fulfillment, the embodiment of that suffering servant, known by the Father before he entered Mary's womb, taking on the sins of his people and suffering vicariously for them, a light to the nations, set over nations and kingdoms that the nations have now become his heritage and the ends of the earth his possession. The book of Jeremiah invites us to compare the prophet's life and ministry to Moses and to Isaiah's suffering servant in the coming chapters. But he also points forward to the one greater than himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because whereas Jeremiah's prophetic ministry leads to Yahweh's people going back into bondage and exiled from the land, Jesus intercedes on his people's behalf and through his suffering becomes the mediator of a new and better covenant that Jeremiah references later on. All right, so that takes us to security and verses 17 through 19. This idea of Jeremiah's embodying Isaiah's suffering servant leads us into this last section. Jeremiah's security is because of Yahweh's promised protection. So very briefly, look at the end of verse 17. Yahweh tells Jeremiah not to be dismayed. Yahweh will turn him, Jeremiah, into a fortified city, an iron pillar and bronze walls against the whole land. That's pretty incredible, isn't it? Yahweh is promising to take one man and turn him into a fortified city. Again, pointing forward to Christ. These words of assurance, coupled with the words of verse 8, "Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you." They remind us that the prophet's success does not depend on his experience or his age or his savvy or skill, but on the one who called him and guards him. So he needs to dress for action and simply obey the Lord's voice. And I think this speaks a comforting word for us too, because we can't fully claim verse 5 for ourselves in the same way that Jeremiah could. He was especially called and consecrated by God for a specific role in God's plan of redemption. And Jeremiah points forward to Jesus in a way that we never will. But if we belong to Jesus, if we're united to him by faith, these words then are comfort and promise to us as well. They apply to us as well. And Paul even echoes them in Romans 8 when he writes, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." If God has called you, his plans for you are certain, and you can rest in that. Now, I don't know all of the challenges you face today or the specific road that the Lord has called you to walk. I don't know all the details of your story from the time that you left the womb until now. But be encouraged. There is one who does. And these words, just as they were for Jeremiah, are meant to help us take our eyes off of ourselves and instead look to our Creator and our Defender. He knows us. He's always known us. His hands formed and fashioned us both in the womb, and he's doing that right now in this world. And he has promised to preserve us and deliver us from all of our enemies. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can study and meditate on your truth. Help it to sink down deep into our bones. Help us be prepared as we read through the book of your prophet, tortured and called to a hard ministry. May we draw comfort from it. May we see Jesus. May we see your sure guiding hand in Jeremiah's life and in ours. And may you receive all the glory and praise for that work. We ask these things in Jesus' name, Father, by the power of your Spirit. Amen.